Your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them to two places. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1, then to Acts chapter 19. And if you look at Acts 19, you can put some kind of marker there. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Acts chapter 19 studying that section of God's Word. Many of you are fanning over here because the air is out on this side. If you give a little more, we'll make sure the air comes this way as well next week. These guys actually get air because we're driving it this way, and we'll see what happens. We apologize. We're getting a breaker fixed back there, and we're not sure if that's it. But anyway, we'll get it fixed by the next week. Ephesians chapter 1, Acts chapter 19. Before I go there, though, first of all, in the bulletin, in the pink section, what you'll find is an opportunity to sign up to be in small groups. Many of you have asked, how do we get involved in small groups? Here at TBC, you sign up. There's an opportunity to do that as you desire. Bastrop, as you know, has been wrecked by fires. This is one picture, a second picture from Bastrop. Many of you called the office this week, emailed us this week, Facebooked us this week, tweeted us this week to see what are we going to do. And basically, we decided instead of just a scatter shot to try and hone that in, we contacted Bastrop Bible Church. There's a body of believers there, and we're in touch with them. This week, what they need actually is financial assistance. A number of their folks lost their homes. They're staying in hotels. They've lost things like clothes. I didn't think of things like school supplies, backpacks, all that burned up as well. And so they have financial needs. We'd like to help them with that. You can just make your checkouts in the bulletin. Make your checkout to TBC. If you memo at Bastrop Fire, 100% of that money will go to Bastrop Bible Church to disseminate to their people. In the weeks ahead, we're going to find out how we might physically help them, maybe go down with some teams and help with some of the situations that they had. They're building a safe that was not burned, but many of their folks did lose homes. I think that's it. We have two different young couples classes, Sunday morning classes. The Brindleys are over here somewhere. Raise your hand for me. There's Glenn and Nell Brindley. If you're a young couple, some of you met with them last hour. There's an opportunity to go to a class with them. There's an opportunity for a second young couples class, actually a little younger. And if you want to have fajitas with them, make your way to the room across the hallway and meet some young couples, get connected in our body. We begin a brand new series this morning. It's called Ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for the church or church. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the weeks ahead. Actually, from now until Easter time, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians, study it together systematically. Today, we look at the background. The weeks ahead, we'll be taking various parts of that particular book and looking at together. Paul had a deep love for the church. He had a deep love, especially for the church at Ephesus. He lived there for almost 3 years. And in those 3 years, he ministered and cared for them, and he's writing now to them. He's writing from a prison cell. If you look in the bulletin outline in the opening paragraph, I give you some verses, 3:1, 4:1, and 6:20. He talks about being in prison. And he writes about the riches that we have in Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ 15 times in the book of Ephesians. He talks about the wealth that we have in Christ, specifically that the church may flourish to bring glory to God. So if you're going to be with us for the next several weeks, this is what we're going to look at. The flourishing of the church to bring glory to God through us being in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today and for the weeks ahead, just pray as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Ephesus, that you would help us to understand it and then to apply it. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter. It's a letter that's going to give us perspective. Letters, emails, texts, tweets, Facebooks give you perspective as you read them. You understand who the author is, you read what they write to you, and then it gives you perspective about what has been written and about that person. For the months ahead, we're going to gain perspective on who the Apostle Paul is and who the church at Ephesus is and some of the applications we can have. Letters, emails, texts give us perspective. Let me give you an example of that. A mother entered her daughter's bedroom, who was a high school student, and saw a letter on the bed. As she picked it up, she began to tremble. She began to read the letter. Dear Mom, I hate to write this way to you and Dad, but it's the only chance that I had. I want you to know that I just eloped with my new boyfriend. That's why my clothes are missing. I know how upset you'll be, but I want you to know I am truly happy. I found real passion after only 3 months. He's so nice. I love his piercings, his tattoos. He already has my name on one of his shoulders. His motorcycle is old, but it sure is fun to ride. Also, you should know that I think I'm pregnant. Bubba says we'll be very happy in the trailer that he has in the woods. I may have to get used to no water, but that's okay. He wants to have many more children with me, and that's one of my dreams, as you know. I've also found that marijuana is not addictive, Mom. I'm 18 years old now, and I know how to take care of myself. Your loving daughter, Judy. Then it said, please turn over. P.S., Mom, none of this is true. I'm actually at my friend Sarah's house right now. I just wanted to show you that there are worse things in life than my report card that's in my desk drawer. I'd advise you college kids not to try that. Perspective. I mean, there's a lot of perspective in that letter in there. When we look at the epistle or the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we're going to gain a lot of perspective. Perspective on who he is and perspective on what he writes about. Perspective how God might be glorified through his church. God loves the church. And Paul's going to write about that. And in this book, it's very easily divided between chapters 1 and 3 and 4 through 6. In fact, in chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians, we read about doctrine. We see doctrine, theological truth. Then we're going to see how to apply that theological truth, its duty. So chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapters 3 through 6, duty. Chapters 1 through 3 are going to talk about our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 will talk about how we walk with that wealth, in that wealth, how we are blessed and we should use it in our walk. So doctrine, duty, wealth, walk. The first three chapters talk about the calling of the church. The next three chapters talk about the conduct of the church. It talks about how we are called to Christ, and it talks about how we are conduct ourselves as a body. And we look at the first three chapters starting next week. We're going to look at the topic of predestination and election. Then we're going to follow that up by looking at eternal security. Then we're going to look at the depravity of man. Then we're going to look at salvation by faith alone. And then we're going to look at the next three chapters. We're going to talk about your marriage. We're going to talk about your money. We're going to talk about your kids. And we're going to talk about your work. And in about 6 months from now, a lot of you will be gone. I mean, we're going to tack this stuff head on. Next week, we're going to talk about predestination and election. Some of you say, I don't believe in it. Yeah, you do. I'll teach you what the scriptures teach, what I think the scriptures teach next week. You believe something about it because it's in the scripture numerous times. So what we're going to do for the next several months is we're going to look at this epistle written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, where he's honoring his friends at Ephesus. He's glorifying God by saying, you are the church, penetrate the world for me. Penetrate the world. Well, the book of the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus had a very tough beginning. It had a tough start. It was written to faithful people and it has kind of a sad ending. It began with rather difficultly. I mean, it got off to a rough start. Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to spend almost the bulk of our time. Some of you are obsessive compulsive and you watch the clock and you say, he rushes at the end. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to take all but 5 minutes and look at Acts chapter 19. Then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 1 for about 3 minutes and then Revelation 2 for 2 minutes. How's that? This is my third time to do it, so I know where we're going to be. But that's what we're going to do for the next 30 minutes or so. So let's take a look at the beginning of the church at Ephesus. The first question we have to ask is, where in the world is Ephesus? How many of you have been to Ephesus? A few of you have been. We were privileged to lead a trip, Paul's Journeys, about 3 years ago, and we went to Ephesus. It was a great highlight for us. And if you look at the map in front of you, if you can't see that one, there's one behind you. If you look at this particular map, these are the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're addressed by John in the book of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and this is the church at Ephesus. It's located in modern-day Turkey. This is the Isle of Patmos where John wrote Revelation from. Here's Ephesus right here inland. I want you to notice one thing about Ephesus. It's on a harbor. Presently, it's about 3 miles in, but in ancient days, it was on a harbor, which had a lot to do with it being economically prosperous. It was an economically wealthy community. There were about 500,000 people living in Ephesus when Paul would write this letter. 500,000, that's a little smaller than Austin is. So recognize this is a large city. In fact, Ephesus was known as the supreme metropolis of Asia Minor. And so we're talking about a rather large community, 500,000 people. It was economically wealthy because it was located in a harbor, but also because there was a highway that came north-south, and there was one that went out to the east from there. And so it would be like the convergence of two interstates on a city, like in Dallas or Houston or San Antonio, and therefore there would be many merchants, many products that came through Ephesus. So the result of that is it was a very economically wealthy community. When we were in Ephesus, I took this picture. I've been to a lot of countries, over 40 countries. It's the funniest thing I've seen, I think, anywhere I've been. I mean, you walk out and you see this thing, genuine fake watches, and you can go buy yourself a Rolex for $5 from that guy right there. Ephesus, as we said, was economically wealthy. Not only was it economically wealthy, by the way, these are the ruins of modern-day Ephesus. You can see that it had a modern city, or it had a street that was quite wide. Chariots could go actually about three or four abreast on this thing. The main part of the city would be down in this area. That was a library, I think it was. And there is a theater back in that direction. I'll show you a picture of that in a couple of minutes. All that to say, it was economically wealthy. Not only was it economically wealthy, it was politically powerful. It was politically powerful because in ancient days, Rome ruled most of the world. They would put governors in select cities to rule that portion or that province of the world. Ephesus was the seat of the governor for Rome of that era, of that area. And so with the governor lived there, it meant that politicos would come there to honor him. There would be events there that honored him. There would be people coming through. There would be trials that would take place there. And so it was not only economically wealthy, it was politically prominent and powerful. Thirdly, it was religiously bankrupt. It was religiously bankrupt. There was a temple in Ephesus. This is the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. Diana in the Roman world, Artemis in the Greek world, Artemis in the biblical world as you read it. And it's known, it was a beautiful temple. It was built actually up in the mountains around Ephesus. And if you look at that, it was a marvel of that day. If you study ancient history at all, you know there were seven wonders of the world in that day and age. One of those seven wonders of the world was the temple that was in Ephesus. Now, Artemis, Diana, depending Greek or Roman, was the goddess of fertility. The goddess of fertility. So people came to worship here so that their animals would be fertile and so that their spouses would be fertile. There were over 2,000 prostitutes in the temple on a daily basis, and basically men would go to worship. They would basically be involved with prostitutes and somehow call that worship. It was religiously bankrupt, economically wealthy, politically prominent, religiously bankrupt. They're involved in prostitution, somehow call it worship, a couple of thousand prostitutes in the Temple of Diana every day. In this city of 500,000 people, economically wealthy, politically powerful, religiously bankrupt, it's a small group of believers. Probably a group about the size of this section right here. Probably 50, 60 folks, best we can tell. This is not a mega church like TBC and other churches of our era. This is a small church. This is a church that met together in that pagan society for worship, for encouragement, and for discipleship. And in the book of Ephesians and also in the book of Acts that we're going to look at in a second, we will see that God was turning them loose to redeem their culture. That God put them in the midst of this pagan culture, this culture that had a lot of wealth, this culture that had economic prosperity, that had political prominence, this culture that had pagan religion, and he placed him in there and he said, I want you to go and impact it. I want you to be salt and light, words of penetration in the world that I've placed you in. By the way, we have that same calling this week. I forwarded to my staff and to our elders a audio video that I listened to while I was working out, and it was Mark Driscoll, David Platt, Matt Chandler, renowned pastors of this day and age. They're in a roundtable discussion about culture. I love to study culture. I love to exegete culture. I love to learn about culture because we as believers are supposed to be involved in culture. And Driscoll, if you want to listen, go to Mark, just Google up Mark Driscoll and listen to it. It's called Elephant in the Room. Excellent. And Driscoll says we have three options as believers. We can reject culture, we can receive culture, or we can redeem culture. We can reject culture. A lot of believers do that in our day and age. We cluck our tongues, we shake our heads and say, look at all those people in the world around us. Look at the politicians, look at the people, and we shake our heads and we go the other way. Look at Hollywood, look at everything else, and we shake our heads and say, that's the culture, nuts to it. We've not been called to reject culture. We can receive culture. See, that's what liberalism does. What liberalism does is say we're going to be no different from the world. We're going to accept the culture around us, and we'll be just like, I'm talking about theological liberalism, it will be just like the world around us, and there's no differentiation between the church and the world, receiving culture. We're not going to do that here. We're not going to reject culture. We're not going to receive culture. We are called to redeem culture. We are called to take Christ to the workplace. We're called to take Christ to the arts. We're called to take Christ to the classroom. We're called to take Christ to the hallways. We're called to take Christ to the hospitals. We're called to take Christ as ambassadors and represent him well to redeem the culture as a people. That's what we live for. Ephesians 2:10, we're going to look at it in several weeks from now. It says, you are his workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus. If you don't want to be part of redeeming culture, doing the good works that he has predestined for you beforehand, he says there, if you're not willing to be involved in living for the Savior and representing the Savior well, come to baptism next June, we'll hold you under and send you to glory. Because he's kept you here to impact the campus you're on. He's left you here to impact the neighborhood you lived in. He's left you here to impact the world around us. We are to redeem culture. So this is who Paul writes to. He writes to a group in Ephesus, and he says, I want you to penetrate the culture for me. But he gets off to a very difficult start. He has the power of God on display, but that power of God is met with a lot of opposition. It's met with a lot of opposition. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul begins to write back to, or it tells us about the beginnings of the church here. He meets human opposition first in verses 8 through 10. Paul entered the synagogue, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Wherever Paul went, he went to the synagogues first because he was a Pharisee. He had the trump card, the do not get out of jail card, whatever you want to call it, that he could enter the synagogue and he could preach. And so Paul went and he would preach to the Jews first. And he would go in these communities and he would preach. And so for 3 months, he spoke boldly. The word bold means courageous, same root word in the Greek language. And he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. But, verse 9, some of them became obstinate. The word there means stubborn. Some of you know what that means because you're married to a stubborn person, so you know what that word means. They refused to believe and they publicly maligned the way. Their people had showed up at the synagogue. They began to heckle Paul. They began to refute Paul. They began to stand against Paul. Publicly, they maligned him. They would go into the streets of Ephesus and they would say, why would you follow this man? Why would you listen to his teaching? Why would you go that way? Paul met with human opposition. So what did Paul do? He quit, right? No, he didn't. He persevered. In fact, he packed his stuff up from the synagogue, and look at the next verse. He left there, and he took the disciples with him, and he had daily discussions in the lecture halls of Tyrannus, and this went on for 2 years. Let me stop and make a couple applications. First of all, if you walk with Jesus, don't be surprised when opposition comes your way. Don't be surprised. In 1 Peter, Peter says this, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you walk with Christ, don't be surprised if you suffer. Let me make it very concrete. If you walk with Christ, all your friends are going out partying and they don't invite you because you're not going to do the things they do, don't be surprised. If you walk with Christ in the workplace and you model integrity and everybody else wants you to compromise and you refuse to compromise, don't be surprised when they call you names and don't invite you to go places with them. They may call you preacher. That's really bad. He says, don't be surprised. In fact, James writes about this same thing and he says, consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, if you encounter various trials. Is that what it says? And say, if, whenever you encounter various trials, there's a theology out there that says if you walk with Jesus and you've got enough faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and life is going to be merry as you go. That is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, I would invite you to quit reading those books and looking at those people on TV. It's a false theology. And you don't listen to false teachers. False teachers out there saying, you know, you walk with Jesus, then you're going to be healthy all the time. I'm going to tell you, come with me. and I'll introduce you to very godly people who are dying and gone to glory. By the way, if you haven't looked, the statistics on death are quite impressive. Jesus doesn't come back first. Every one of us in this room is going to die. And they're going to teach you to be healthy. They're going to teach you to be wealthy. That's a great American middle class doctrine, and it really ascribes to our greed and our materialism, but it's not what the Word of God teaches. And so if you're a believer, he says, don't be surprised if trials come your way. In fact, when they do, he says, have this attitude. Consider it pure joy. My prayer is if you go through trials, you'll be like Job. You remember what happened to Job? In Job chapter 1, everything he owned is taken out. I mean, I'm reading that in my quiet time recently, and I'm thinking it's a lot, just this week actually, it's a lot like the fires we're seeing around us. They lose everything. But in Job, he loses not only his possessions, he loses his people. He loses his whole clan. They're all wiped out. Everybody dies except his wife. That's probably the one person he wished would have gone. Because you remember her advice? Her advice to Job was, curse God and die. I preached a message one time on Job, and I entitled, when not to listen to your wife. Men, your wife says, curse God and die. You've got my permission to say, woman, you're a fool. Be quiet. Gary said so. Okay? What does Job do? You know what Job says? After this, I'm in Job 1. Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. I knew he was a good man. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped. He lost his family. He lost his flock. He lost his possessions. And he worshiped God. You know how that chapter concludes? In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't shake his fist in the face of God and blame him. He bowed himself before God and he worshiped him. Some of you have gone through times of suffering right now. You've gone through difficult trials. My prayer is you'll be like Job, that you will turn to, trust in, and worship the living God. When you will worship in the midst of your trials, you'll find that God is adequate to overcome whatever you face. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. And so Paul is met by this opposition, but he continues on. I mean, in Acts 19, it says for 2 years he kept preaching. They kept maligning him in the streets. So don't come to me and say, hey, man, all these people are talking bad about me. Man, you go out and you represent Christ even more. That's what Paul did. Then an interesting thing happens. He's met by more opposition. Ephesus was known as a place where magic, it was a very big area where magic was important. And so they had people that actually did some supernatural things, and they did sleight of hand, they did other things, but some things can only be explained supernaturally. Remember, there are two supernatural realms in the world. There's the realm of God and the realm of Satan. These people were pagan worshipers, and so they've got some power. But Paul, God's going to demonstrate that he has greater power. When Paul kept doing this, it says in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even his handkerchiefs and aprons that had been touched by him were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits were thrown out. So Paul can't get to everybody that's sick. He can't get to everybody that's demon-possessed. So he does an interesting thing. They get his handkerchiefs, his aprons, they cut them up, and they send them on the people. If folks touch that, all of a sudden they're miraculously healed and demons are cast out. That's amazing. Now, here's the problem with that. In that day and today as well, people want the same thing. You know, write to me and I'll send you my handkerchief or a piece of thing and you'll get this miracle. That's a bunch of bunk. You turn that off and you don't watch that either. Because look at what happens if people do that stuff. It says in the next verse, it says, these men went out and they would say, verse 13, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. So you've got folks that are demon possessed, these Jews who don't know Jesus, have gone to them trying to get demons out. In the name of Jesus, they would say, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They don't even know him. So in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches about, they don't even know who he is, in his name, we cast you out. And so these seven sons of Sceva in this section, Sceva's a Jewish priest. He has seven sons. I'm now down to verse 14. They are doing the same thing. One day they came to a man filled with an evil spirit. And the evil spirit said to them, Jesus I know. Don't tell me the scriptures aren't funny, by the way. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? I mean, that is just, I read that and I just laugh. I mean, here's this man filled with an evil spirit. The demon hears this guy saying, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, we cast you out. And the demon looks at him and says, I know who Paul is, I know who Jesus is, but who in the world are you? I mean, can you imagine what those seven guys, at that point in time, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watch. I mean, what are they going to do? This demon just said, I don't even recognize who you are. So you know what happens? Look at verse 16. The man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran into the house naked and bleeding. One man took down the seven sons of Sceva. Can you imagine the scuttlebutt on the street the next day? I mean, on the streets of Ephesus, did you hear the beatdown about Sceva's sons? Man, this one dude went off on them, and he was filled with this evil spirit, and he popped all of them, and you're not going to believe this. Can you imagine a CNN cruiser there? Seven guys running out butt naked in the streets of Ephesus, bleeding and bruised because of one guy. You see, what happened is they wanted the power, but they didn't want the one who provided the power. They wanted the gifts, but not the giver of the gifts. They wanted the magic, but not submitting to the master. They wanted to use Jesus without knowing Jesus. Sound familiar? There are people today, we want the blessing of God, but we don't want to have to submit to God. Well, we want the power of God. We want to see it on display, but we don't want to bow our knee to our master. There are those of us that want the gifts, but we don't want the giver of the gifts. We want to use Jesus without really knowing Jesus. We want him to always come to our rescue, but we don't walk with him. It's amazing. What comes out of this? Look at the next verse. In verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks who were in Ephesus, they were seized with fear. You bet they were. They were scared to death. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You know, basically, God is taking a bad thing and bringing good out of it. Jesus is held in high honor. He's esteemed because of a bunch of Jewish people who don't even know him, trying to cast out demons who do know him by name. And people fear God because of that. You know, one of the prayers that I had for our nation this week as we were thinking about the anniversary of 9/11 is that out of a very bad thing will come people who will bow before the Savior. If you remember 10 years ago, churches were filled with people. TBC is an anomaly. We're still filled with people. Most churches are not. People came for about 3 or 4 weeks. Do you remember that? I mean, churches were flooded with people. We opened our doors during the week. People came. But over the years, because the terror has moved, terrorism is still there, but because of the immediacy of what happened has drifted away, we find that people have lost that sense. And my prayer this week has been, God, as we observe the anniversary of 9/11 as a nation, I pray that once again people will turn to you for hope in the midst of hopelessness. That they'll turn to you and you alone in the midst of their anxiety, in the midst of their fear. Well, Paul goes on and he says, after this happened, after these guys started thinking about it, if you look at verse 18, it says, many of those who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. So what's happening is people are fearing Jesus. They come to a meeting and they say, you know, I've sinned. Here's what I've done. They openly confess their evil deeds. In the next verse, remember, this area is filled with magic and sorcery and cultic stuff. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together. That's what they did their fortunes and all that stuff over. And they burned the value, the scrolls, and the value was 50,000 drachma. A drachma equaled one day's wage. And so they burned all this stuff up because they were fearful of who God was and they recognized who Jesus was. And so they laid it all aside. Do you see what's happening here? Two things. A changed heart produces changed behavior. See, their hearts are changed, and when their hearts are changed and they believe, their behavior changed as well. And so, let me put it this way. If there has been no change in your life, I'm going to reverse this on you. Their hearts were changed, so their actions were changed. If there has been no change in your life, it's possible because your heart has not been changed. No change equals no salvation. Hey, if you're still using the same vulgarity you've always used, you still walk in bitterness and unforgiveness, you still prowl around on weekends to pick up or get picked up. You still explode like a volcano. You still blame everyone else for the stuff in your life. You're still not generous. You're still cheating on your significant other. You have no hunger for the Word of God. You're dragged to places where the Scriptures taught kicking and screaming. There is no spiritual interest in your life. You may have religion, but you don't have righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this, "Let a man examine himself unto salvation." If there's no change, there's a good possibility you have religion, but you don't have Jesus. Young people, a lot of you here, you know Jesus? Not do you know about him, do you know him? I know about a lot of people. I read all the time. I just finished George Bush's biography, Decision Point. I know about George Bush, never met him. When I was a kid, Mickey Mantle was my hero. I can tell you everything about Mickey Mantle. Number 7, New York Yankee, switch hitter, center field, lot in Oklahoma. What else you want to know? I can tell you. I can tell you his batting average almost every season he played. I know all about Mickey Mantle, never met the man. The only time I saw him play in life, live, was in Baltimore. My uncle took me to a game. Mickey Mantle got kicked out for cursing the umpire. Ruined my life. I'm still in counseling over that. I know about Mickey Mantle. I know about George Bush. I don't know them, though. I've never met him. I've never personally embraced them. A lot of you know about Jesus, but you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior. And what that gets you is no change in life. No change in life equals no salvation. No salvation equals eternity separated from him. I don't want to go there. These people begin burning stuff. The other thing I see here, some of us probably need to have a little burning. Not literally, because it's against the law right now. Okay? But some of you have been involved in occultic stuff in the past. You need to get rid of that stuff. Some of you, let me be real practical here. Some of you have trashy romance novels, ladies, on your shelves. It's time to get rid of them. Some of you are involved in pornography. You've got a stash somewhere. You've got a stash of drugs. You've got bottles of alcohol, and you're an alcoholic. You know where it is. You go nip on occasion. You need to get rid of it. Some of you have old letters from old girlfriends or boyfriends, and now you're married. It's time to burn them up. It's time to get rid of them. It's time to get rid of photographs, phone numbers, email addresses, and be faithful to the one God has given you. Can I be any more concrete? They had a burning, because they recognized they'd done evil deeds. There's tremendous opposition to the truth where Paul goes. And I mean, the next little scene, we don't have time to look at it. You can read the rest of Acts 19. There's a guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He makes silver articles for people to buy. It's a tourist trap, or trinkets for tourism. They come and they buy these mock temples of Artemis, Diana that we saw. They made their living that way. People are becoming believers. They quit buying it. They drag Paul and his associates into the streets. There's a riot. They go to the theater. Paul doesn't go there, but other guys go there. This is the theater in Ephesus right now. This is what it looks like. It was huge. It's at 25,000 people. You can go there. You can sit on those cold, hard stones for a while if you want. And they drug Paul's associates there. They started a riot because many had come to Christ. They're no longer buying their trinkets. When you mess with a man's money, he's going to come after you. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I told you I'd take 3 minutes. That's what I've got right here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle was two things, a spiritual gift, apostle, one who is sent out. I believe we have apostles today. They are the ones who go and plant churches in unreached areas. I saw some of them here today, our missionaries in Central Asia. That's what they're about. That's what they're doing. And these are apostles, the ones who are sent out. He says, by the will of God. He says, I am an apostle, and I'm writing this by the will of God, not by his seminary credentials, not by his resume, not by his diplomas, not by his rabbinical training. He says, I come to you by the will of God. By the way, two of the greatest preachers I've ever listened to over the years are guys who never set foot in a seminary. One is Don Tabb, who is my college pastor at the chapel on the campus in Baton Rouge, where LSU happens to be. And secondly, Stuart Briscoe, who I'll give this pulpit anytime he's in Central Texas, never set foot in a seminary. They come by the will of God, not by their credentials. I'm not belittling credentials, but the reality of it is sometimes we exalt credentials, and the reality, God's looking for a man with a heart, not a man with a diploma. Nothing wrong with diplomas, though. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we could stop there, we would say, wow, that's wonderful. Let's check back in next week. But if you remember my first point, this had a difficult start. It was written to a faithful people, but it has a sad ending. It has a sad ending. for the next several months. We're going to look at everything in between. We're going to look at what happens in Ephesians, and we're going to look at the book of Ephesians, but the sad ending is in Revelation 2, about 20 or 30 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, John receives a revelation. John is on the Isle of Patmos. And he receives a revelation about the seven churches in Asia Minor. One of those churches, as you saw on the map, is Ephesus, or the church at Ephesians. Paul, or John writes these words, representing, these are words from God, from Christ, to the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but they're not. You found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. All that is wonderful. That's a commendation. You imagine how encouraged they had to be when they read those words. Had to be encouraged. If we could stop there, it'd be great. We go to the next verse, though, and it's a very familiar verse. But I have this against you. In the New American Standard, it says, you've left your first love. Church at Ephesus. Doctrinally sound. Man, they looked for people that taught false doctrine, people that misrepresented the Word of God. They stood firm. They persevered. They went through hardship. But he says, here's the problem. You don't love me anymore. Or you don't love me the way you used to love me. You've left your first love. You once walked intensely with me. You were once a man or woman whose heart beat rapidly. You spent time in the Word. You were part of the body. You were in community. You were living on mission. You had all that gone for you, but not anymore. Your better days spiritually are behind you. And if that's your case, the book of Ephesians is for you. And what he says here is, I don't want you to leave your first love. When I preached on this way back a number of years ago, I called this rice cake Christianity. How many of you like rice cakes? Nobody? That's what I thought. Rice cakes are bland and tasteless and no good. You can put peanut butter or caramel on them. They're still no good. It's like eating your styrofoam ice chest with peanut butter on it. That's what they were experiencing. That's what they're experiencing. Bland, tasteless Christianity. Because they left their first love. Dave Tate is our senior high pastor here. He's a student of the Word of God. And he said this in our staff meeting. He said, Gary, I just preached on that section in Acts in the first part of Ephesians. When I looked at it, this is what I saw. Don't be a person who wants to use Jesus for your gain. Be a person who wants to be used by Jesus for his gain. Don't be looking for the blessing without being willing to bow before the one who gives the blessing. Don't want the gifts without the giver of the gifts. Don't want the provider without the master. But bow before him. Father, it's my prayer that in the weeks ahead as we study this book, that you would receive great glory. That your church, this body, and the church worldwide would be your ambassador, that we would take the good news of the gospel and spread it. In the meantime, Father, there are those here who are suffering, and unlike Job, they're not worshiping you in their suffering, they're blaming you and they're mad at you. I pray for them. Pray that now, having heard this message and looking at your word, that they would humbly bow before you and worship you. There are others whose lives have not changed. They claim to know you, but there's no change in their life. I pray that they would test themselves unto salvation and that they would be willing to humble their pride and perhaps recognize they have been religious for a long time. They walked down an aisle, joined a church, got baptized, but they don't really know Jesus. And that they would, in their humility, confess you as Lord, confess before others that now you're their Savior. There are others of us who are not faithful. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he called them faithful people. We are not faithful. All of us need to be encouraged, just as we read these words of encouragement to the church at Ephesus. Father, help us to be a people who want to be used by Jesus for his glory and for his gain. so that we might represent you well and redeem the culture that you've placed us in. Thank you for this perspective. Help us to be different. We go our way in Christ's name. Amen. And you're dismissed. The plea for my rescue. You lift me up above.